Just a heads up that some of the content of this discussion may not be suitable for young children.
You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 17. We've been talking about singleness and marriage, and today we're going to talk about sexuality as is in line with the design of God. There's a tendency in the church to either focus too much or too little on sexuality and sex and God's design for that. Too often on one side, the more open side, have pretty frequent discussion and even more broad acceptance of sexuality. And that can not necessarily be a good thing, depending on how it goes, certainly if it gets outside the line of God's design. And on the other side, you have closed churches where there's very little talk, very little said, or any discussion, or what is discussed in a negative light. And in either case, certainly we don't want to be in those camps. Obviously, we live in a culture, in a world today where sexuality is talked about everywhere and is in front of our face all the time. And yet, we want to have a good biblical picture of that, which is not to say that sexuality is bad, but is to say that God created it and designed it. And in God's design, it's good and has great purpose. One of my favorite sayings comes from David Platt. He once said that it wasn't like God created man and woman and went off to make himself a sandwich. And when he returned, he saw what they were doing and was like, what is going on? I mean, God designed sexuality and calls it good. We see that beginning with the Genesis account. In the beginning, God created. And first, God creates man in his image according to his likeness. And so we stop there and say that the beginning point of sexuality, just like the beginning point of anything associated with identity, is God. God created us in his image, and God is a God who has lived in eternal community as the Father, Son, and Spirit, with the Father pouring out his love and life-giving nature, and the Son and the Spirit delighting in that glory back to the Father. We see that close relationship many times where Jesus refers to those realities. I think of John 15:9, where Jesus, says the Father has loved him, and so also has he loved us, and we're invited to remain in his love. Or you see that in John 10:30 as well, where he's saying that he and the Father were one. Or even in John 17, where Jesus, no, excuse me, Luke 17, where Jesus is saying that before creation, even God was loving the Son. And so we see this close community, this total intimacy. And from that, we have the picture of marriage and sexuality. And a big piece of that puzzle is given to us. We talked last week about Ephesians chapter 5, where we're shown this picture of a wife submitting to her husband and a husband loving his wife. And at the very end in verse 32, we're told this mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And so we see that there's this beauty, not just intimacy in marriage, but it's also a picture of God and his love for the church, his love for his people. And it's a very, very beautiful thing. Another, I think, really important chapter to look at is 1 Corinthians 6, where we see what we're supposed to do with our bodies and how our body is to be used. And that chapter ends with an encouragement to run from sexual immorality. It says every sin a person commits is outside the body, but on the contrary, the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. we see this order, this design, this beauty for sexuality in marriage as God designed it, as one man and one woman coming together in oneness. We talked about that a little bit last week as well. But there's an opportunity where our sexuality becomes an object of glory, to bring glory to God in worship in the case of a married couple, and also glory in using our body in the way, in the design that God has for it, even as a single person. And so either way, whether married or single, our sexuality is there to glorify God. That was obviously super rushed, but what did I miss there? And what does that look like in terms of a practical thing for a husband and wife?
Well, I like the way you wanted to just start off by giving kind of this grand 30,000 foot view. The biblical view of sex, I should say, within the context of marriage, of course, is a beautiful, right, and good thing. That this was not a result of the fall. In fact, before we jump to some of the practical outworkings of this biblical view of sex, I wanted to just jump to Genesis real quick, because really, and kind of just to add on what you said, Jamie, about this understanding of sex as a means to glorify God is just so central. And I want to underline that if I can. So Genesis, the Bible begins with the statement, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So right from the beginning, we see that this is a God-oriented text, and that this world is God-oriented. This universe is all for the glory of God. It exists for His purpose and His pleasure. And that's important, because if we jump straight to why does the church criticize homosexuality, or why does the church have this outmoded view about sex and it has to be only in the covenant of marriage and all these other little areas, if we you know, pick at each of these individually, we're missing the grand vision of Christianity, which is that God alone has existed from all eternity, that He has created this universe for His glory and created us to be images, image bearers who reflect that glory back to Him, as you've been talking about. And this is so important to key on, that in Genesis 1, that first chapter in the Bible, when mankind is described as being created, we see this, Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So we are gendered beings from the get-go. We are sexual beings. And this is not something to be ashamed of or embarrassed by. We need to embrace the fact that we are sexual beings, and this is a good thing created by God. It's not some awkward, unfortunate result of sin or the fall or whatever your thinking has been on that. It is good. It's good that God made you with the genitalia you have. And I think because our world has so corrupted this understanding of sex and understanding of what it means to keep ourselves, to experience sexual things, because the world has corrupted that vision, we're often in the church afraid to talk about it because we're getting so many different perspectives. And I just want to say, if the church doesn't speak to the issue of sexuality and what sex is and what it's for, then we are actually leaving people not in the dark completely. We're leaving them with a worldly vision that our culture has thrust upon them, which is always talking about sex. And if you just turn on the TV or jump on the web or whatever you want, go to the mall, you are going to be saturated with this worldly vision of sex, and which has been corrupted from the original good design. So that's why it's so important for the church to say, this is what God's vision is for sex, that we were created as sexual beings. And let me just say, when it comes to the practical outworking of what this means in marriage, this is about intimacy for the glory of God. And it is an other-centered thing, okay? And so often when we get this skewed version of sexuality from our culture, we are meant to see it as gratification for myself. It's about me. It's about how can I have the perfect body, is often the case for women, but men too. but also how can I find someone who meets all my needs sexually? And because of that skewed vision of sexuality, we're missing a huge component, which is the intimacy of relationship that has to be at the heart of sex. And so that's why, that is why when we talk about sex in the covenant of marriage, it's because sex, it's not because sex is such this terrible thing, we need to keep it hidden in this corner. It's because God has given it such a glorious part of his creation that he wants it to have its full expression in a beautiful and right way. And that way is in the covenant of marriage. And we see this right from the beginning in Genesis 2. It says, right after Adam has created man from the dust, breathed life into him, and then he's created woman from the rib of man. So right again, away again, this is, these are sexual beings. They are distinct. They're equal in stature before God, equal in dignity, but they are different and they are distinct and they complement one another. In fact, I read recently, one theologian was arguing the case that the original human being was genderless and had both male and female properties, and that it's more of a splitting apart that happened when God took the rib. And we aren't meant to see man as the human beings as gendered from the very beginning, but rather holding on to both of them. And I think that's just such a wrong and confusing picture, because God wants us to see that we are gendered from the beginning. That's how we were created. Anyway, so after Eve is brought to Adam, there is this wedding ceremony, if you will. And the man says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." This is 2:24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's that same word that is often used of God, that God, our Trinitarian God, though three persons, is one. He's echad. And here that same word is used to describe the echad, the one flesh in the marriage union. And then it says in verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And this is huge. I believe that even though the fall disrupt this order, this design in a lot of ways in our thinking about this, and to the point that sex can actually be a dangerous thing on many levels, we also need to see that it was good from the beginning, that it was meant for intimacy, and there was not supposed to be shame attached to sexuality and just the nature of sex.
Yeah, what's really interesting to me is I used this preaching example a couple weeks ago in a message I was doing on Proverbs chapter 5 and 7. It was an article I had read in the American, I can't remember now the name of it, but it was basically the American Sociological Journal of Sexuality or something like that, a very secular publication. They had a study in there, which I thought was really interesting, that I had read, where they looked at sexual interaction, and they looked at married and single people. And what they found was that when they asked the question of people who are sexually active that were single, how great their level of satisfaction was in those relationships, what they found was only 11% of the people responded to having satisfaction in those sexual relationships. And when they asked married people, on the other hand, that number jumped up to 71% said that they were sexually satisfied. And of the people that they interacted with, the highest number that reported the most satisfaction in their sexual relationships in marriage, along with the highest levels of sexual interaction, were among evangelical Christians. It was really interesting. Now, obviously, this is a secular publication, so they don't bother to try and figure out, you know, why is that true? And I think it goes back to exactly what you're saying, this idea of God's design, and also choosing to walk out your relationship, even sexually, in line with God's design, where it's a self-giving, self or serving the other thing that ultimately leads to the greatest satisfaction in sexual relationship, but also brings glory and honor to God.
Yeah, and I think there's just to touch on some of the practical ways, I think that it's so important that within the marriage for the husband to be like Solomon. If you read through Song of Solomon, that guy is always using words of affirmation and describing his wife's body. He's saying how satisfied he is with her and how beautiful, and just you get the sense that he is just pouring words of affirmation over her constantly. And that is, in a sense, that is one of the husband's primary roles in the sexual relationship. He's got to be affirming the beauty, the goodness of his wife's body, her physical appearance, and just be, I mean, to not say, hey, it's unspiritual to be talking about your body. No, you don't get that picture in scripture. You don't see that when it says they were naked and unashamed. No, this is part of intimacy. The husband should be rejoicing over his wife's body and fulfillment that happens when in that relationship. Remember, this is not objectifying women, but in that relationship, as they get to know one another and they finally come to the covenant of marriage, where they're now in a right place to express this sexuality to the full, and there's no more hindrances, no more need for barriers. They now are to rejoice in one another's physical bodies, and just to express that to one another. And I think of just the way that Proverbs is just so candid about this. You know, it says in Proverbs 5, which you just touched on a minute ago, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? So even in that passage right there, we see just the beauty, the intimacy that's happening there, the delight. You know, God is not anti-fun. If any atheist or whatever anti-God person out there is saying God's a killjoy, that's just a lie. God is seeking your joy. He wants you to be satisfied. He wants you to be ultimately satisfied in him. But even as these pointers along the way, such as marriage, point to his glory, he wants you to be satisfied in that relationship. And that includes your sexual fulfillment.
It's important, too, to point out that sexuality doesn't, in the design of God, sexuality doesn't become God. Whereas largely our culture worships, it's worshiping sex and sexuality, and sex is what's going to fulfill you. And you see all these songs, right? Like that's pretty much rap music summed up in one statement, but along with a lot of other music, and you see that message, you know, time and time again, like to be satisfied, you know, go get lots of women or men or, you know, whatever the context is. And yet in God's design, sexuality is a stop along the way to the fullness of God's design. So by stepping into it as a married couple, you experience the satisfaction of being drawn closer to God, not it becoming God. If it becomes God for you, then you're going to ultimately not be satisfied because it can't be God. But when we allow it to be the thing that draws us to God, or one of the things that draws us to God, becomes worshipful, it becomes satisfying, it becomes, but that only comes through the design of God, where God's like, no, yeah, like you were saying, you know, God's not the eternal killjoy. We've heard people use expressions like that all the time. And yet God's going, no, I have your best, but it only comes by the way that I designed it to be. Any other way doesn't ultimately lead to satisfaction. And we see that played out all the time. The very people who preach the secularist view of sexuality are the least satisfied people, even in that sexuality. And so clearly, God's design and those who choose to walk in it in a self-serving, sacrificial way, it leads to great delight. And you see that played out in so many different ways. You know, all of the substitutes for godly sexuality end up leading to destruction. I had the opportunity a couple months ago to participate in a three-pastor article. It was called Three Views of Masturbation. And we had three different pastors arguing three different things. And in my particular context, I was arguing the masturbation is sin, but even if it's not, it's still not good for you. And one of the things that I did in there was break down the differences between godly sexuality and God's design for sex and masturbation. And so you ended up with a little breakdown chart that goes like this. You know, godly sexuality is between one man and one woman. Masturbation is self-sex. Godly sexuality is relationship building, yet masturbation is just self-serving. Godly sexuality is giving up for the other person. Masturbation reinforces self-rights. Godly sexuality is for the purpose of pleasing another. Masturbation is for the purpose of pleasing self. Godly sexuality requires love and service. Masturbation is loveless and effortless. Godly sexuality leads to satisfaction. Masturbation leads to addiction. Godly sex showcases God's love for his church. Masturbation showcases self-gratification. And then godly sexuality brings glory to God, and masturbation degrades self. And we just see that in so many different respects. And you see that with pornography as well. I mean, you could do exactly the same thing with that. All of these things actually lead to worse sexuality. I even saw a shirt recently that said, "I'm anti-porn because I'm pro-sex," or something like that. And there's so much truth to that. You look at what happens to the brain, what happens to the body in any of those cases with porn and masturbation. And the result is it doesn't lead to greater sexual satisfaction. It actually takes away from that and totally breaks down the whole system. And so it's like the substitutes for God's design just fall way, way woefully short of the fullness that God has for us.
Just as we've keyed on the original goodness of the creation of sex at the beginning, it was good, it was right, beautiful. We also want, as Christians with a biblical worldview, we want to be able to say, yes, in a fall, a historical fall happened. This caused a massive corruption throughout the whole world, actually. And within our own hearts, with our own bodies, we have become corrupted. That's part of that teaching on the fall that we see in Genesis 3. And because of that, that is why there are so many distortions and perversions out there on sex. And you, Jamie, are highlighting some of these: pornography, masturbation. When you look at issues such as transgenderism and homosexuality, I think of Romans 1, which talks about really what we've already been saying. But when you exchange the glory of the immortal God for created things, in other words, if you seek to find ultimate pleasure and ultimate satisfaction in things that are created rather than the God who gave these things and created these things, then there's going to be this massive distortion of everything that you're trying to seek satisfaction in. And because of that, it says that they gave themselves to one another in these distorted, perverse ways because they didn't first acknowledge God and give thanks to him as the giver of all good gifts. And so this is where I think where the church can speak most fundamentally to the world about the issue of sex is God is absolutely pro-sex in this sense that he designed it and he created it. There is no sex apart from him. There is no pleasure apart from the God who gives us all pleasure. And so because of that, we need to come under his authority. This is where the gospel of Jesus Christ speaks radically, because every single one of us on some level is sexually broken. So this is why we can't pick out a homosexual or a transgender person and say, well, they're sexually broken, but at least I've got things figured out. That's not how it works. We all are in desperate need of redemption. And even for those of us who are in Christ already, Romans 8 talks about this, that one day our bodies will be redeemed. And so right now we have sexual perversions going on in our heart and our mind and in our bodies that are not yet brought to the consummation of God's kingdom. And so when we think about our perspective and how we bring this to the world, we need to emphasize God's goodness, his creation of sex, and that only the gospel of Jesus Christ can redeem our sinful attempts to make sex our God in place of the one true God. And so that through that redemption, we can actually enjoy sex as it was always intended to be enjoyed in the covenant of marriage.
Yeah, it's also good to recognize too for us how much or how pervasive, you know, the world's thinking has become even inside the church. I mean, we have a lot of these same ideas that that worldly people have. I mean, I've heard a lot of people say, and I think we've even had these kind of thoughts before, you know, stuff like you have to have sex to be a fulfilled person or to be a man, or, you know, even more ridiculous things like penis size as or just all those weird, like, worldly teachings, just they have a pervasive way of sneaking into the church. And I think it's because we don't often sit and really holistically think about this in a biblical context, right? Like, look at what is sexuality in line with God's design, and what do we see all throughout scripture in relationship to that? Because in that, we get a much, much, much different picture of sexuality, and it's so much easier to let go of these worldly lies and ideas that sneak into our heads. But I want to ask the question, Jason. So we've laid out a picture for how a married person glorifies God, how they live out that delight in sexuality in the context of marriage. But I'd ask the question, how does a single person do the same thing, glorify God and delight in his design as single people?
And this is where, ironically, it's not as radically different as someone might suppose. And for instance, there are just general truths, because God is the creator and redeemer, that every human being falls into this way of thinking. And as a single person, it's so important to have a biblical understanding of sexuality and that morality that we find in the Bible. Because frankly, we live in a culture that is saturated with all these perversions that we've been talking about. I mean, just on a very practical level, we know of people who are who have kids who are in grade school, and they're already addicted to pornography because it's been at their fingertips for as young as they can remember, that access to the World Wide Web. You just think about how many distortions actually don't fit even within a secular mindset. So for instance, like on college campuses, I can even hear people saying something along the lines of pornography actually isn't as bad as we once supposed, that it can actually be a healthy thing to just have that sexual release that goes with masturbation and looking at pornography. But just think about this. Carry this to the logical end of this. Do you think that same college kid, when he is older and has a daughter, is going to be okay and find it healthy that his daughter is posing in nude positions on the web for all to see? I mean, I think this is where we just need to come back to the world's perspective on sex is so distorted and perverted. And as a single person, it's just so important for you to come back to the Bible and get this worldview on sex, because even as a single person, you can speak to these issues in a powerful way. You can glorify God in your body by the way that you express joy and satisfaction in God ultimately, and not making sex your God.
And that what you just laid out there, there's kind of a worldly thinking even in that sort of advice that, like, you know, pornography is not harmful or masturbation is not a big deal. I guess the thought is, well, if it's short of sex, then at least you're not hurting anybody else, so it's not really that big a deal. I've even heard, like, Christian dads in the church give that kind of advice. I remember one time specifically, this guy was talking and he said, yeah, I told my son when he was going off to college, if you ever find yourself tempted or whatever, just, you know, go spend some extra time in the shower. That seems to be that worldly implication that sexuality is like to be a man or to be human, you have to engage it constantly or actively in any form possible. You know what I mean?
Right. And I think because some of these terms like chastity, like we hardly even hear these words anymore, purity is starting to become one of those quote-unquote old-fashioned words. And I think part of being a single Christian in today's culture is showing to the world and showing to the church, actually, first and foremost, that Jesus is so much better and so much more satisfying than anything that a sexual perversion could offer. And by living that out and showing a willingness to suffer for the gospel, you know, Paul told the people that he ministered to, it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And so we don't want to downplay that as a single person, there is this certain kind of suffering. Yeah, you're not beaten with rods, maybe. You're not under the whip or being thrown in a dungeon, not that kind of suffering. But I think Paul, especially you see this in Romans 8, it's talked about that what we're going through in this world we're going to have this tension of already, not yet. We experience much of the kingdom breaking in already, but we don't yet experience it in full. And having this recognition as a single person that God actually wants to fully satisfy you and give you fullness of pleasure, and that you are looking forward to the fullness of the kingdom arriving. And even today, to be able to say, this is, I'm committing my body first and foremost to the Lord. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 talks about. The body is for the Lord, and it's not for yourself, ultimately. You know, you belong to Jesus Christ. He is, from, you know, physical to spiritual, everything about you belongs to God. He has purchased you with his blood. And because of that, you can now take great rest in knowing that your sins are forgiven, that there is no condemnation in Christ, and that you have this great expectation of what the kingdom will bring about when Jesus returns. And that day is coming soon.
I just love the way 1 Corinthians 6 presents this to us, because it's not a married or single thing. It's an us as the people of God thing. We have an opportunity to glorify God. You know, again, I already read it, but it says, run from sexual immorality. Every sin a person can commit is outside the body. On the contrary, the person who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Like, how is that not just super encouraging? Like, every time I read that, I'm just like, that's so great. Like, we have this opportunity to glorify God. It's exciting. And it's not speaking to married people or speaking to single people. It's like that invitation is just as present for a single person as it is for a married person.
Absolutely. And in the very next chapter, Paul commends the single life. And to think in any way that to not experience sex in this life is to somehow miss out, to somehow be unfulfilled in life, just recognize the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who was and is and forever will be fully human in every way, though without sin, Jesus Christ did not have sex. And he did not in any way live an unfulfilled human life. And though he gave his life over for us, we know he experienced fullness of being a human. And so we shouldn't think that singleness somehow deprives us of some necessary aspect of our humanity. And that is just a worldly message the culture has spewed out that is simply untrue, that we aren't fulfilled until we have sex.
Well, and I would say that we need to speak to the church in that a little bit as well, because oftentimes the church itself sees singleness as an issue or a problem or a difficulty, and that usually seems really subtle, but it's oftentimes feeds into that narrative that I think much more aligns with what the world has to say than what God has to say, in that like somehow not experiencing those things or remaining single is just a real problem. I think a really great quote I saw on this on Facebook a while back said, "I know there are many today who think it is a great tragedy to die a virgin, but I hope I will, because I know that I will not have lost out on anything too significant, because the Bible teaches me that I will have missed only a brief foretaste that sex is meant to be of the eternal reality, the perfect union between Christ and his church that will be one day experienced forever. Any fleeting pleasure I've given up in the meantime will be more than worth it then." I don't remember whose quote that was, but it was really good.
Yeah, that's absolutely so important. What a great message for the church to hear. If we believe, as the world tells us, that we were created ultimately for sexual satisfaction or self-gratification in some way, then we are going to fall into the trap that millions upon millions have fallen into, and ultimately live a disordered life that does not bring glory to God. And I think that this is just so important to emphasize, you know, once again, that we were created for the worship and glory of Jesus Christ. He should be at the front and center of all our lives, whether we're married or single, and that's what we're created and designed for. So if we in any way make anything else, and it could be sports, it could be career, it could be any other thing, if we make that ultimate in our life, then we are not living life as God intended, even while in this broken world. And just as a final word for those who are married, sexual expression with your mate, with your spouse, should be a regular part of your married life. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 talks about, that we should not deprive one another. It says the wife's body belongs to the husband, but guess what? It also says the husband's wife belongs to the wife. And so that is that intimacy. It's a beautiful picture of what God intended marriage to be. In a sense, the intimacy to be fueled by is this sexual expression between a man and a woman. When we have this biblical understanding of sexuality and sex, life will be more ordered, will be at peace with God and ourselves, and ultimately we'll be living things according to God's design for our greatest joy and his greatest glory.
You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you want to subscribe, feel free to do so on iTunes or Google Play. And if you have any questions or comments, feel free to hit us up on social media or send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. To hear past episodes, go to our website, faithunpacked.com. And as always, we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.